The theme of this epistle is beware of the pretenders, and that's what we have seen throughout the epistle. What is the outline of Jude? I think we have gone through it. The greeting we saw in verses 1 and 2. Then we had the purpose, which is 3 and 4. This is to warn the church and ask them to contend for the faith, because Jude puts the church on guard because false teachers had infiltrated the church. And then he sets examples of God's judgment for these false teachers, and he gives them three Old Testament examples of how God has dealt with false teachers and how he's going to deal with them, how he deals with rebellion and ungratefulness. And also, the fourth area that we're going to be, that we've been looking at, is the response of God's people. Now that they're in a state of having false teachers within their church, how are they to respond? Lance began this a couple of weeks ago in verse 17, and it goes all the way to verse 23, which we'll finish next week. And we're going to see how the people are to respond to contending for the faith. And then the last part that we're going to see is the conclusion, that is the doxology of Jude in verses 24 and 25. You know, as I was thinking about the standing firm and being able to really contend for the truth, the real truth, I was reminded of the U.S. dollar. You know, the U.S. dollar, the currency, I should say, is the most widely used currency in the world. So counterfeiters often try to imitate it. And whether they try to imitate the small bills, like the dollar bills, but mostly they try to target the bigger, larger bills, like the $100 note. And so federal authorities are always looking for ways to stop that, to go after these people that are counterfeiting the U.S. currency. But it's interesting, and I'm sure you know this, that in order for the federal agents to really know if it's a counterfeit or if it's a true currency, they don't study the counterfeits. What do? They study the real thing, right? They study it carefully. They learn about the look, they feel of the paper, they look at the security features, they memorize all the details that each of the bills have to make sure it's authentic. And so by knowing the real bill, the real thing, they can recognize a counterfeit more easily. In essence, this is what Jude is asking of believers to do. In the midst of being infiltrated by false teachers, they're going to bring in, and of course Jude is not specific on what kind of false teaching these people are bringing, but Jude here is instructing the church on how to determine how to tell what the real truth is, so they will be able to expose the error of these false teachers. And so he's exhorting the believers to ground themselves in the true faith so that they will be able to not only to detect error, but also defend the faith when he says, once for all, handed down to the saints. And he does this in verses 20 to 21, but providing four safeguards to fight against apostasy and error. Last week, Lance provided for us the marks of these false teachers. What are they like? Well, they are mockers of the faith. They follow their own ungodly lusts in verses 18 and 19. They cause divisions. They're worldly minded. They're devoid of the Spirit, which really tells that they're not true believers. And so as he describes these people, he's basically stating the reality that false teachers have invaded the church. And the question is, how do you handle that? What do you do now? Remember, these false teachers, how do they come into the church? They didn't announce themselves, right? They came in, the verse 3 and 4 say, they came in unnoticed, in a subtle way, with the intention of spreading error, lies, deceit. now that they're in the church, what is the strategy to protect it? You know, it's one thing to acknowledge the invasion of these false teachers. It's another thing to be prepared to confront them. So in verse 3, if we go back to verse 3, Jude exhorts the believers to contend for the faith, which means that they are to be prepared to defend it, to defend the truth, to fight, as Paul says, to fight the good fight of the faith. And this is what Jude is alluding to in verses 20 to 21, as he exhorts believers with four safeguards to prepare themselves against apostasy. Today we're going to be looking at these two verses. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 22 and 23. So let's read the text. Jude 20, verses 20 to 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So let's begin with the first safeguard. What is the first safeguard that Jude provides here? He says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Again, the theme of this book is called what? Beware of the pretenders. And what we see here is that as Jude instructs the church to contend for the faith, the idea is not that they live in fear or be fearful. He calls them to action, contend for the faith. And so Jude, as a faithful shepherd, he provides instructions on how to contend for the faith. How does he do it? What are you to do? And so we see the character of this faithful shepherd. He's warning, but he's instructing as well. And he first begins here by reminding them his affection for them. Look at the verse here, at the beginning of verse 20. I love the way he begins his verse. He says, but you, beloved. But you, beloved. And what we see here is that this marks a clear distinction between the believers, the true believers, and the false teachers. As we have seen in previous verses, how does he identify the false teachers? He calls them these, they, those, certain persons, ungodly persons. But then he focuses back on the believers and he says, but you, beloved. And he repeats his word beloved four times in this short letter. We see that in verse 1, we see that in verse 3, we see it in verse 17, and also here in verse 20. And the word beloved comes from the word agapetos, related to agapao, which means to love. And if we were to define this word beloved, it means showing kindness toward a person or a group, or addressing a person or group who is very dear. The church, the believers, were very dear to Jude. And so he reminds these believers that they are dearly loved and valued by not only by him, but also by God himself. And one of the ways that he demonstrates his love for them is by exhorting them to contend for the faith. In other words, as we see in verse 20, he's really exhorting them to pursue spiritual maturity, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pursue spiritual maturity. And these words, pursue, building yourself up, is a command to grow in their knowledge of the truth as to mature spiritually. I like what Douglas Moo says about this text. He says, the metaphor of building yourself up draws from the New Testament image of the church as God's new temple, where believers themselves, rather than a literal structure, become the place where God in Christ resides. And this really is a parallel to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and that you are not your own. That's really the idea, is not only are you the temple of the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to now know God's word and build yourself, know more about this God who saved you. And so what we see here and at the beginning of verse 20 is that Jude is exhorting all believers to devote themselves to spiritual growth and not to allow these false teachers to distract them from growing in their faith, which could be distracting. They could be fearful. They could be tense, maybe, who knows, nervous. No. You are to build yourself on your most holy faith. Paul calls it the faith which is one Lord, one faith, one baptism in Ephesians 4, 5. And so Jude is exhorting believers to build themselves up on the most holy faith. Why? So they can be discerning and be able to discern between truth and error. And we see an example of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul says, but examine everything, how? Carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And so when you build up implies a steady growth in sound doctrine leading to spiritual maturity. And that's what these believers are to do, because their faith is built on what? On the foundation of truth laid by the apostles and the prophets. So this is the faith that they need to defend and they need to know and grow in. Build yourself up on what? Look at the text here in verse 20. It says, building yourself up, he says, on your most holy faith. This is an interesting way that Jude puts it here. Your most holy faith. And what we see here is that Jude is alluding to the reality that Christ is the ultimate foundation. He is the cornerstone on which believers are to build their faith. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. They are to build on this foundation, on this doctrine. If I can quote Douglas Moo again, he says the following. The phrase carries particular polemical force in Jude's context. Faith means what Christians believe, the doctrinal and ethical core of Christian identity, which is what the false teachers were threatening. Therefore, true believers must devote themselves to the faith with renewed dedication. By calling it most holy, Jude underscores both its purity and its incomparable value against the corrupted alternatives the infiltrators promoted. It's a big difference, right? The most holy faith. You know, this phrase really stood out to me because Jude is using very intentional language here to connect with his audience. After all, the church that he's writing to is mostly Jewish believers, right? Who are likely familiar with the Old Testament. I mean, we saw this, him using Old Testament examples before to describe how God is going to judge rebellion and disobedience. And so when Jude says, your most holy faith, they would have been very familiar with the words most holy. It's interesting that this most holy faith only appears here in Jude, and the words most holy only appear in the Old Testament. And so, as he says, their most holy faith, their minds would be drawn back to the Old Testament to what? The tabernacle, right? The most holy place. This is your most holy faith. And other items that were considered most holy were specific offerings or certain offerings that were called most holy. And we saw that when we went through the book of Exodus and Leviticus. For example, in Exodus 29, verse 37, it says, "For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy." In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 3, "The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord by fire." And so when Jude says that you are to build up on your most holy faith, he's really pointing to the sacred truth that God has entrusted them with. This is not about Jewish traditions. This is not about rituals. It's not about anything else that they've been accustomed to, but this is the faith once for all handed down to the saints. It is a faith given by God to those who have repented of their sins and placed their trust in Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Herbert Bateman really makes the point regarding this phrase of your most holy faith. Look what he says. He says, "The holiness belongs to the faith itself because it's grounded in divine truth, not human opinion. The faith conveys dynastic loyalty and allegiance to Jesus as Messiah, not to being Jewish, Jerusalem's temple, or to Israel as a nation, but to Jesus himself." And Jude says, "The way to keep yourselves in God's love is by building on the solid foundation of his Messiahship." It's pretty profound. And that's what Jude is pointing them to. Keep building yourselves up on the most holy faith. What's the point? Well, Jude is emphasizing the reality that only biblically grounded, spiritually mature believers are able to defend the most holy faith. And that's a challenge for us, right? That's what Jude is exhorting the believers to do. If you want to defend the church, if you want to be able to confront the false teachers, you have to be able to know the true faith, the scriptures. Your doctrine must be solid to confront error. Hebrews 5:14 says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And the question for us this morning, you know, are we building yourself? Are you building yourself on the most holy faith? What does that mean? Are you devoted to studying God's word? Are you devoted to memorizing his word? Are you taking advantage of the equipping seminars that we have here at Countryside to build your faith, your doctrine? You know, as I look around the room, I'm so thankful that many of you are involved in serving in the church and you're building yourself up. And I encourage you to keep doing that. If you're doing that, if you're serving, if you're involved, praise the Lord for that. But I exhort you, as Paul does to the Thessalonians, that you excel still more. And the first strategy that we have here to contend for the faith is to keep building up on your most holy faith. The second strategy that Jude provides here is praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying is an active command, a continuous practice. And some interpret this as Jude is providing or giving the church instructions to do some kind of charismatic praying, like speaking in tongues or things like that, but that's not the case at all. If believers are going to contend for the faith, they must be committed to not only growing in the knowledge of the truth, but also deepening their devotion to spirit-filled prayer. On one hand, believers are called to be disciplined in the study of God's word. On the other hand, they are to prayerfully submit themselves to God's will according to his plans and purposes, because that's what you're going to pray, right? Praying in the Holy Spirit means praying in ways that are consistent not only with God's will, but God's truth as well. That God would be that God's will would be accomplished even in their circumstances as they contend for the truth. And that's what we would pray as well. Lord, give us wisdom, give us guidance, give us unity so that we would be able to defend the faith. Prayer is a huge topic in Scripture. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without what? Ceasing. Colossians 4:2, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And so Jude exhorts these believers to consistently pray in the Spirit. Be praying because we need God's wisdom. They needed God's wisdom to be able to confront error and how to handle this infiltration of the false teachers in the church. Prayer. It's so important, so critical. Not only for us personally, but also as a church. How important is prayer in your life? Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China. And in his biography, written by his son and his daughter-in-law, it describes the commitment he had to Bible study and prayer. I want to show you this. This is so profound. It says, he, meaning the missionary Hudson Taylor, knew that it was vital, meaning Bible study and prayer. And those traveling with him month after month in northern China remember his practice. Often, with only one large room for sleeping, they would screen off a corner for him and another for themselves, which with curtains of some sort. And then, after sleep at last had brought a measure of quiet, they would hear a match struck and see the flicker of candlelight, which told that Mr. Taylor, however weary, was poring over the little Bible in two volumes always at hand. From 2 to 4 a.m. was the time he usually gave to prayer, the time when he could be most sure of being undisturbed to wait upon God. That flicker of candlelight has meant more to them than all they have read or heard on secret prayer. It meant reality, not preaching, but practice. Wow. I was so convicted when I read this, because it revealed the reality of how easily prayer can become shallow or neglected, right? So contending for the faith is not easy, yet it can be accomplished, but what they say, good old-fashioned personal discipline. So what should these believers be praying for in the Spirit? In the midst of being invaded by false teachers, they should seek God's wisdom in dealing with them, for discernment, for unity, for courage, for strength, for boldness, thanksgiving. And so Jude exhorts these believers in us to contend for the faith by continually praying in the Spirit. The third safeguard that he presents here is to keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? You know, as I was reading about this, it's like, wait a minute. I know the word keep here is a command, but keep yourself as in love of God. I mean, we know that it's an action. Keep, do something. It's a command. But doesn't Romans say that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Doesn't Romans 8:39 say that neither height nor depth nor anything created will be able to separate us from the love of God? What does this mean, keep yourself? Does this mean that we can fall away from the love of God? What about John? 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us. So what is Jude saying here? One author put it this way, he says, in the face of the persuasive tactics of the false teachers, Jude calls the church to keep themselves in the love of God, which means that they should remain faithful. And that's what it means, to be faithful. So keeping themselves in the love of God echoes verse 1 of Jude, where he identifies Christians as those who are beloved of God and kept for Christ, for Jesus Christ. And so what might appear as a man-centered work, like you're trying to do something to please God or to stay connected with God, Scripture reminds us that it's God who does the keeping, right? I mean, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Yeah. God keeps us. Believers respond with what? With obedience. That's what Jude is saying. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This is illustrated in John 15, verse 10, where he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. And he says, abide in my love. What does that mean? It's obedience, right? It's faithfulness. I like what John MacArthur says about this. He says, keeping ourselves in the love of God means walking in obedience so we enjoy the fullness of his love that includes wisdom, discernment, and peace. Isn't that what they need in the face of being invaded by false teachers? Yes. So the command to keep yourselves in the love of God is tied to two truths of the Christian life. First, God is the one who provides the keeping. He's the one who saves. He predestined us, he called us, he saved us, he keeps us saved. But this does not make the Christian life passive, right? You know, some take this and they say, well, I guess this is a let go and let God type mentality. Is that it? No. Because believers are accountable to God for our faithfulness and our obedience. We are not to be lazy with our faith or take it for granted, because this is our most holy faith. It's precious. It came at a great cost. And so to keep ourselves in the love of God requires effort, hard work, intentionality. I mean, what does Paul say to the Philippians? Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For a believer, keeping oneself in the love of God involves a commitment and a life of discipline and obedience. I like the illustration that Paul provides in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He uses an athlete as an illustration. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not with out aim. My box in such a way as not beating the air. He says, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And then look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at the last verse, 15:58. Look at the words he uses there. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, how are you to be as a Christian? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Obedience, faithfulness. That's how you keep yourself in the love of God. You know, in the text, Jude is calling believers to grow in spiritual maturity. They cannot be casual or lax in their faith. Why? Because of the clear and present danger. And this is the reality, right? False teachers are in their church. They need to defend the faith, and it starts by building themselves in the truth of God's word, praying often, or praying without ceasing, if we could use Paul's word, seeking God's wisdom, remaining committed to loving the Lord Jesus Christ, that is obedience, because you know, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so that's what he's asking these faithful believers to do. D.A. Carson says the following. He says, God remains among us and in his people by renewing them with his life, with his spirit, and making his presence known in them and among them. They remain in him by obeying his commandments. To defend the faith, believers must keep doing these three things: building themselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and keep yourselves in the love of God. That means faithful obedience. The final exhortation that we have, the final safeguard, is waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Why does Jude say waiting anxiously? Doesn't this contradict what Paul says in Philippians 4:6, where it says, be anxious for nothing? Well, this command points believers to what? To the future. Jude is pointing believers to their eternal hope, to anticipate the return of Christ when God will make all things right. He's not telling these believers to check out. He's not. He's instructing them to wait for Christ's return with great expectation, to look forward to the return of Christ. Do you look forward to the return of Christ? I do. I can't wait. You know, there's some people that say, well, you know, if I could just take care of this first. You know, like the disciple in Matthew 8 when he says, well, let me go bury my father first. I got to do these things. And then, no. You know, we wait for the Lord to return. We can't wait. But in the meantime, we are to grow in our faith, in our doctrine. We are to pray without ceasing. We are to live faithful, obedient lives, and we wait for the Lord, because he can return at any time. Titus 2:13, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he instructs us in the meantime to do what? Titus 2:12. In to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And that's what Jude is instructing these believers to do. He's exhorting the church to keep an eternal perspective while at the same time seeking to live godly, obedient lives in the present. I love this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says, and everyone, meaning all believers, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who have this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. So what do we as believers wait expectantly for? He says, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. There's one word that really stuck out to me from this verse, and that is the word mercy. Mercy. We were reminded in the previous verses of how God is going to deal with these false teachers, right? He's going to punish them. It was graphic, and it is certain. They're not going to get away. But mercy here. It means that believers receive undeserved kindness, compassion, loving kindness, and favor with God. You know, sometimes we're so focused on what the false teachers are going to receive that we lose sight of what we will not receive. We're not going to receive that same punishment. Instead, God in his mercy has given us mercy. Jude says, you are going to receive mercy. You're not going to receive God's judgment. Not because you're better, but because God is merciful. Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Brothers, this is profound because Jude reminds them of the mercy that God had on them. And it's a reminder for us of the mercy that God had on us. Are you grateful for God's mercy? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, 1 Peter 1:3, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, one day Jesus is going to return to set things right. And we, those who he saved, will receive mercy at his return. It's amazing. I love that. So we wait for him. We know we're going to receive mercy. That means that, oh, come, Lord Jesus, it's okay. You know, perhaps there's someone here who is not in Christ. You won't be received mercy. So I plead with you, repent and trust in him, in Jesus, so you can receive mercy. And so, as Jude reminds these believers to wait for the return of Christ, he reminds them that he will show mercy. And believers are to respond by living holy lives. G.N.L. Green says the following regarding this text. He says, Jude again places the hope of the Christian into contrast with what the unrighteous may expect. Throughout the epistle, he has underscored the certainty of judgment for those who have rebelled against God. But these believers should anticipate the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, shown supremely in the coming resurrection. Their end is filled with hope and glory. Our hope, brothers, is filled with hope and glory. Are you thankful for that? Are you grateful for God's mercy? Judas' exhortation is clear. Believers are to prepare to contend for the faith by strengthening their own walk with the Lord. And he is calling them to do this as he prepares them for the rescue mission, which we will look at next week. And there in your outline, you see the four ways that Jude exhorts these believers. Build yourself up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God and wait expectantly for Christ's mercy. Are you prepared to contend for the faith, brothers? Are you growing in the truth? Are you praying dependently? Are you obeying faithfully? And are you waiting hopefully for Christ? And that's what Jude has provided these believers. So I was studying for this text today. You know, sometimes as I read, I love music. I think I've shared it before. Songs, hymns come to mind. And the famous hymn came to mind that encourages believers to stand firm in the faith. This hymn was written in 1787 by Robert Keane. He was the leader of music at Carter Lane Baptist Church in London. Though others say that George Keith wrote it, we don't know. But we do know that this hymn was not only very famous, but it was also based from Isaiah 41:10, which says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand." And this hymn became the unofficial anthem in America and holds a prominent place in U.S. history. Why? Because Andrew Jackson requested the hymn to be sung on his deathbed. Robert E. Lee asked for it to be sung at his funeral, and it was the favorite of Teddy Roosevelt, and it was also sung at his funeral too. Anybody know what this hymn is? For those of you in the choir, I'll put you to the test. I know. It's called How Firm a Foundation. It's a great hymn, right? I love the lyrics. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word. What more can be said than to you God had said, to you who for refuge to Jesus had fled. Fear not, for I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Verse 3, or stanza number 3, we don't sing it, but it's beautiful. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I'll be near thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. In the next verses, we see, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouraging words that you give us here in Jude. Father, thank you because you have provided mercy, mercy that we did not deserve. You have called us unto your fold. Now we are called your children by grace through faith. Thank you, Lord, because it is you who saved us, who called us, who keeps us. And Lord, our response should be to live holy lives, to strive to know you better through your word, to pray without ceasing, to keep, Lord, obedient lives, and to wait expectantly for your return. Father, give us this desire. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.